So, good morning, Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom, and let's talk a little bit about the end, the last parsha in the book of Exodus. This one is called Pekudai, and it begins in Exodus or Shemot 38, verse 21, where it says, "These are the accounts of the tabernacle, the Mishkan, as they were rendered according to the commandments of Moshe through the service of the Levites by the hand of Ithamar, son of Aaron the priest, and the two men who were filled with the Ruach, with the Spirit, with the ability to do all these fine works in various materials, Bezalel, son of Uri, son of Hur, of Judah, and Aholiab, son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan." And then they give an account for all the gold and silver and other things that were put into the Mishkan, and basically show that they were good and faithful stewards of the things that had been given by all of those people for this specific purpose. All right, what I'm going to do at that point is just kind of pause for a second, introduce a few things. As most of you know, on Erev Shabbat, I try to go through the details of the Parsha pretty much from beginning to end, sometimes with abbreviations or an occasional digression. But today what I want to do is kind of start at the end and begin to summarize some of these things, because here we are at the end of the book. Not the end of the story, mind you, but the end of the book of the Exodus itself. And I saw some, of course there's lots and lots of midrash about all of these stories, but certainly as you get to the end of something as important as the Exodus, you'd expect a lot of those. An interesting comment that's been around for centuries now from the famous sage known as the Rambam, Maimonides, and he says that the exile is not really completed until that day that Israel, meaning Kol Israel, all of the descendants of the tribes, the mixed multitude, all of Israel returns to their spiritual place. Because this story kind of ends at a funny place. Let me just read the last few lines of it here. They are really quite inspiring. Moshe did, over and over and over again, we're told, he did exactly what was commanded. And so did those people who heard the commandments about how to build the Mishkan through Moshe. They all did all of these things. And then on the first day of the first month, they reared up the tent of meeting. They basically got it ready. And verse 33 at the end of Exodus says Moshe finished the work. And then comes the Anan, the cloud. And the first time we saw the cloud, of course, goes back to Genesis 9, where Yahuwah says, "After the flood, I will set my bow in the Anan, Ha'anan, in the clouds." And here's the cloud again, which now covers the tent of meeting. It's the same cloud, evidently, that covered Mount Sinai. And this time, though, whereas Moshe went up into the cloud on top of Mount Sinai, this time he can't even get in. Because the glory, the kabod of Yahuwah, so filled the Mishkan that he was not able to enter. Verse 35 says, "Because the Anan abode thereon, and the glory, the kabod of Yahuwah, filled the tabernacle." And then it goes on to tell us that this cloud and the pillar of cloud, which was taken up from over the tabernacle, when it did so, all of the children of Israel went onward throughout all their journeys. When the cloud was not taken up, they stayed until the day that it was taken up. And then the last verse of the book says, "For the Anan of Yahuwah was upon the Mishkan, the tabernacle, by day. There was fire therein by night, and it was seen." It was in the sight of all of the house of Israel throughout all of their journeys. And this time, of course, it's not just the children of Israel. The word there is Beit Israel, the house of Israel, throughout all of their journeys. Inspiring. It certainly does seem that we've seen a lot of things come full circle, and that's really where I'm gonna spend most of the time today, talking about things that we saw then, and I'm gonna spend a lot more time, probably even than usual, on where we are today and what we can take from this lesson, and in particular what we have to look forward to. And this whole idea of Ha'anan, the cloud of Yahuwah, and that it leads his people, fire by night, throughout all of our journeys is particularly inspiring. May we all live to see that day. But let me go back right away now to this comment from the Rambam and kind of an open-ended question. Why does the book end here? We know that the story isn't finished. I've already started with that. We're going to see three more books in the Torah. There are going to be a lot of exposition of a mitzvot, of commandments and things to do, both now, or at least what was then now for them, and also when the people of Israel eventually enter the land, warnings, prophecies. Moshe is going to let them know what will happen. And that now in hindsight, we can see that they didn't do what they were supposed to do. They did get exiled again. They were kicked out of the land. We remain in exile to this day. I guess the journey isn't over. The story isn't over here either. But at least one piece of it is. And the piece that's kind of key, I think, is the one that is also set off by a bunch of brackets. Brackets in time, brackets in space, brackets in language. I talked about this last night as well. I think it's an incredibly fascinating concept. Chiasm is the English word for it, but atbash in the Hebrew resonates a lot more. Again, atbash is the expression that is used to describe these brackets, these things that are literally, if you will study the patterns in Scripture, that are set off. Set off. In other words, emphasized somehow. Brackets within brackets. You know, within math, you start within the middle part of the inmost bracket or parentheses, and you evaluate the math expressions outward. We need to start, at least in terms of understanding, do some similar things with Scripture. Recognize that there are certain things that are set off for a reason within Scripture. And I think that's what's so fascinating about this one. By the way, there are all kinds of patterns in Scripture. I talk a lot when we go through the book of Exodus about the patterns within the plagues, the fact that we also see a bracket and a warning towards the end of the book of Revelation. It's one that I talk about all the time, and it'll probably be no exception today. Come out of her, my people. Be separate, touch not the unclean thing. Why? Don't participate in the sins so that you don't partake of the plagues. Wait a minute, plagues, okay. Well, see, there were patterns to the first plagues. It very well may be, I tend to believe firmly, there will be patterns to the last plagues. So these patterns in Scripture are important, and the Oshbosh is a key among those. All right, so let's go back. Let's talk a little bit about the big picture summary of the book of Exodus and how that fits with this idea of the story not being over, the exile's not completed until Israel returns to their, what, spiritual place, their physical place. They're certainly not back in the land. The journey isn't over, but at least a part is. It's the spiritual part of the journey that resulted from this thing that was set off, encased, within the Atbash, which I'll come back to. And I realize I'm all over the place a little bit, but that's because what I want to do today is to try to connect a whole lot of dots. So I'm going to lay a lot of stuff out. We'll try to go back in an order that you can relate to and fit the pieces together. And then we'll do the hard part, which is to extrapolate a little bit. Say, well, what can we see from these patterns? What can we see going on today? And where are we in all this? Where are we in our spiritual journey? Hint, as bad as we know things are going to get in the desert, these people still got about 40 more years to go. Most of them don't know it yet. Well, as bad as it is there, the spiritual level that we see at the end of the book of Exodus certainly seems a lot higher than, say, what we saw last night in Chicago in the United States. No surprise. Let's talk about the summary. Now that the book is, essentially, this book is finished, you could probably divide it into two pieces, too, at least. But easily the first part has to do with the deliverance by a mighty hand out of bondage by Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And if there's a central theme in that, and indeed in all of Scripture, it boils down to the words that we see over and over and over and over again through that process. Ani Yehuah. I am that I am. I am who I say I am. I am, I was, I will be. The central message, it has to do with the character. It's defined, it is explained, and at least to some extent is encapsulated in his name, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. There certainly is a lot more to it, but one of the elements therein is that he is a promise keeper. He is a keeper of covenant. He will do what he says he will do. And indeed, that's the whole gist of the story. He did. There's another element of this story too. And this is a central theme, not just of this book, but all of Scripture, literally, from Bereshit to maps, restoring that which was lost. Bereshit, Genesis, begins with the creation, begins with him doing what we now know was done. Let there be light. Tohu v'bohu. The world was without form and void. And then he describes the creation, culminating with not just man, but with basically he sees it all. It was good. A day of rest. That, too, is an important element of all that follows. And then, of course, Genesis chapter 3 takes us to the garden, where we see men do what men have consistently done ever since, starting with Adam v'Chava, Adam and Eve. They had one relatively straightforward, simple command, couldn't even do that. And as a result, were exiled for that rebellion. The rest of the book, literally everything that follows, can be looked upon as just a way of seeing that he knew the end from the beginning, has a plan, and it's about restoring that which was lost. The rest of Genesis begins that restoration with the story of the patriarchs, with Abraham, Isaac, Yaakov, and the things that they did. Through your seed will all of the world be blessed. Then we see a similar pattern playing it out here again in this book, in Exodus, at Sinai. Having been delivered by a mighty hand, you'd think there'd be a lot of gratefulness. And there probably was, but it was temporary. Then there's a covenant, and before the, well, I can't say the ink was dry, but before the dust was off of the tablets, arguably, they were violating the covenant in the most obscene way. Not, of course, if you go look at the rest of history, anything out of the ordinary. It's been happening over and over and over again ever since. The pattern has already been laid down. And then again, here in Exodus, we see this issue of restoring what was lost. And it's done in a really interesting way. It's done by issuing some commandments. Here's how you're going to do what you're going to do. And then it says, they did. And then he dwells among them. Cloud was upon the Mishkan, the thing that they had built together, fire therein by night, within all the sight of all of the house of Israel throughout all of their journeys. Was what was lost restored permanently? No. We know over and over again, they fell. There's a temple that is built later. It is destroyed. The people, again, go into bondage. There's a rebuilt temple, not quite up to snuff with the first one. That, too, is later destroyed. More bondage. And we're still in exile. We're still awaiting the end of the story. And I think we're going to see elements that look a lot like this one. And again, that's where I want to spend a lot of time today. This concept of restoring what was lost. What can we learn from the patterns, and where are we? Now, I want to lay out one more concept in advance, because as I was thinking about this and praying about this, the idea of separation occurred to me. Online this morning, there was some discussion about, the usual stuff, kind of off topic in a lot of respects. But it reminded me of this whole idea of a disruption and of good and evil, and somewhere along the line, it occurred to me, how is it that something which is not to be tolerated is set off? The question was asked about, the usual thing. Do you kill witches? Right? Gonna go kill some witches. Usually somewhere along the line, somebody says, you're gonna kill your son too? Cause he's a drunkard? And so forth. Bear in mind that there are a lot of commandments within the Torah that have the little teeny word that people tend to overlook, if, in front. And in some cases, there are commandments that are if you're in the land or when you're in the land. And when you're in exile, there's a lot of things you can't do or shouldn't do. Doesn't mean you shouldn't learn the lessons, mind you, but you simply cannot do them in the same way. And furthermore, if you think about it, if you're in a land that is pure, the idea is to try to prevent it from becoming impure. On the other hand, if you're in a place that is exile by nature, it's impure to the max, well, then what, right? So as I was thinking about all of that and this idea of if, a lot of things within Scripture too are conditioned upon the word if. If you love me, then keep my commandments. If you will obey me, there will be all of these blessings. But if you will not, then follow these cursings. The word if is very, very important. Now let's talk about if we're in the land as opposed to if we're not in the land, or how do you set things off? And the analogy that immediately came to me is, you know, how our Creator has designed our bodies. Your immune system, you know, back before it was destroyed by genetically modified frankenfoods and poisonous glyphosate and crap and various kinds of neurotoxins like aspartame and so forth. I know a lot of folks, as we come out of it, are beginning to restore that. But think about what the body does with an invader. Whether it's a cancer cell or whether it's a virus or a little, various other kinds of invaders, chemical toxins or biological toxins or bacteria, whatever the case may be, you have multiple levels of defense. And in a lot of cases, what happens is these little antibodies and white blood cells and so forth will take and they will attack the invader. And then they will literally put the invader in a little case. They'll wall it up, put a cyst around it, and then the body will expel it. Now think about being in the land, okay? The commandments having to do with the in the land stuff have a lot to do with a similar process. Deuteronomy chapter 13, the nasty prophet who comes and tries to essentially invade and say, worship another god. What do? You wall him off, you don't listen to him, and you do exactly what the antibodies do to an invading disease organism. Expel it, kill it and expel it, get it out of there. All right, now let's talk about a different situation, say when we're scattered throughout all the nations of the world, amongst all the pagans. In other words, the analogy would be like a body that's completely overrun with cancer. Too late. The cancer has taken over. The body is going to die. The thing to do is, you know, try to excise some of the good cells maybe. Get them out of there. Come out of her. The analogy isn't complete, but the thing that I want to mention, of course, is this idea of walling things off, separating things. And I like the picture of the cyst. And if you think about, for example, the golden calf or Ishtar Sun God Day, or Mithraism, and the celebration of various pagan gods, so-called, born on December the 25th. All of this stuff that Scripture tells us over and over and over and over again. Don't learn their ways. Don't mix the profane with the set apart, the holy. Hey, set apart. There's another way of looking at the same concept. It's consistent. Enclose the cancer, enclose the paganism, enclose the golden calf. Put it in a little cyst, wall it off, and get it out of there. But wait. You see, here's where it's difficult. Here we are in a pagan land. I mentioned the story. I'll get this one out of the way now. If you haven't heard about it, last night there was literally organized groups of thugs in Chicago that shut down a Trump rally, and as it turns out, it was funded and organized by all kinds of left-wing radicals, the infamous Bill Ayers of the Weather Underground and mentor to Barry Sotero, or whatever name he's using today, was there. Move On was involved. There was a lot of violence. The police basically said that, they expected something. But law enforcement acknowledged after the shutdown and the violence that the intensity of the protesters and their numbers, it says, came as a surprise to them. Asked by various news organizations if what happened was more than law enforcement had prepared for, answer was affirmative. 10% of them, they originally said, seemed to be here to shut this thing down. Well, that turned out to be an understatement. And meanwhile, here in the land of gun control, MAC-10 submachine gun was fired and videotaped by one of the Black Lives Matter protesters in the streets afterwards. Hey, what happened to Chicago's famous gun control? Home of no violence and no guns. Yeah, sure. Basically, the bottom line seems to be that the various terror groups here, with all of their infamous connections, have a new mission, and they've really come right out and said it. They're going to incite violence at every Trump rally, and then have the mainstream media outlets blame the would-be Republican messiah for the violence. Okay? I guess what's the point here? A couple points. Violence seems to work, particularly in places where it looks like, you know, the cyst was never contained, and the whole city has, for generations at this point. If you want to use the word mob boss run locale, Chicago comes to mind, right? Mayor Daley. And before that, not Al Pacino. Al Capone, yeah. All the infamous gangsters of times past. And then, of course, the more recent ones. Rahm Emanuel and his protege and the people who all came out of Chicago. Wink, wink, nudge, nudge. The cyst wasn't contained, and the cancer has spread. All right. I guess what I'm trying to suggest is the problem here is we got a lot of people looking for a messiah in all the wrong places. And I will continue to contend he is not going to come from Washington. He sure as hell isn't going to come from Chicago or any of those kind of places. And essentially, a lot of this is a big distraction. But it's the kind of distraction that if we go back and look at Scripture, we can begin to put the pieces and the patterns together. So, let me go back to the central Atbash, this set of nested brackets that lays out the end of the book of Exodus, sets things off, and kind of helps to fit with where we are today. It's a way at least of beginning to get some pegs in the ground, put a stake in the ground and see where we are and how it can fit and what kind of signs we will look forward to if these patterns of brackets and setting things off in time and space continue. And because we serve a creator of order who knew the end from the beginning and has said that I will do nothing unless I first declare it through my servants, the prophets. And not only that, we can see it declared through history. Nothing new under the sun, said Solomon. What has been is what shall be. What was done is what shall be done. There's nothing new under the sun. So this is, again, something I talked about last night, but it looks something like this. The central Atbash pattern, the brackets here. And let's see what's in the middle. We have in a lot of detail, literally chapter after chapter after chapter, and I've heard people say, well, this is boring. There's so much detail here. Why is there so much detail here? Answer, when you see this kind of detail in the Torah, look deeper. It's here for a reason. And all of the detail, basically, and a lot of it's presented in one order, and then it's presented again in the reverse order. What does that look like? Well, you got a right-hand bracket and a left-hand bracket, right? Coming in, going out. It's setting off something important in the middle. What is it doing? Well, I guess I'll say it this way again. It's kind of like building a cyst around an invader. That metaphor of the cyst is one that I'm going to come back to a couple times today with respect to this Atbash, this pattern. So here we go. All right. Buckle up. Most of you have heard this before, especially last night again. We have in the Torah portions the command, words in red from Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh to Moshe. Here's what I want you to do. Build a Mishkan, tabernacle, a place where I may dwell among them. And it's funny. People ask, well, wait a minute. Why are they talking about building the Mishkan anyway? I remember talking about this in the Torah portion. It seems out of sequence. It's like all of a sudden, you know, got this story. The people are going in the land. Moshe's fixing to go up on a mountain. And now you're all of a sudden going to this whole different build a Mishkan thing. What is that about? Answer, stay tuned, right? Build the Mishkan. Immediately following build the Mishkan, we get a command that mainstream so-called Christian church has ignored for at least 1,700 years. Observe my Sabbaths. Well, no, Pope with the fish hat said, don't do that anymore. We got Sun God Day now in honor of Constantine and Mithras. Nope. The creator of the universe said, these are my Sabbaths, they will always be my Sabbaths, keep my Sabbaths in all your dwelling places throughout your generations, and if you didn't get it, I'll keep repeating it, because it's important. Interesting, he repeats it here. Build a Mishkan, observe my Sabbaths. We're talking about Exodus chapters 31, 15 through 17. Let me just read that, because it must be important, right? He keeps repeating it. And Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, verily, You shall keep my Sabbaths, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations. No, not just until Constantine says something different and the Pope says, yeah, nope. Throughout your generations, that you may know that, ready? Ani Yahuwah, who sets you apart, who sanctifies you. You shall guard the Sabbath, Shema, the Sabbath, therefore, it is set apart to you. Everyone that profanes it will surely be put to death. Whoever does any work thereon shall be cut off. That soul will be cut off from among his people. 6 days work shall be done. Seventh day is a Sabbath of holy set apart rest to Yahuwah. Whoever does any work on that Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Wait a minute. That's the second time in three verses, two actually, that we've heard this reference to breaking the Sabbath carrying a death penalty. Well, it turns out that in these verses, 13 through 17 here, is another one of these little sets of brackets. Keep my Sabbaths. There's a death penalty. 6 days work shall be done. Seventh day is set apart. If you don't do it, there's a death penalty. Therefore, keep my Sabbaths. Oh, and guess what? Throughout your generations for a perpetual covenant. What about the word perpetual, forever, ha'olam? Which is what it says here, isn't fairly clear. And as a friend of mine used to say, oh, when do you think that God decided to quit lying when he was writing this book? Was it when the Pope put on the fish hat and said, no more? Now we've got the Lord's Day. Who's the Lord? Well, the guy that tells you, don't do what Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh says, I guess. Hint, hint, it ain't the author of Scripture. So here we have a little, another atbash, literally another set of brackets, and in the center of this bracket is the Sabbath. We got brackets within brackets, concepts within concepts, almost like line by line, precept by precept, things are being built up for us. And we're just through the first set of brackets. We step back, take a look now at the bigger picture. Got a command to build a Mishkan. A command, repeated, bracketed, set off, must be important, observe my Sabbaths, and then, somewhere in the middle, well, let's cut to the other side. I'm going to go back into the brackets in a second because they really are important. But let's go look at where we just are in this Torah portion. At the end of the story, we see the final closing bracket. Yep, everything they were commanded, they did. Here are the commandments to build the Mishkan. Yep, they built it. As Moshe was commanded by Yahuwah, so they did. So there's the closing bracket. Guess what? Just before the closing bracket, what else do we get? If you can say, keep my Sabbaths, you're right on. So there's the closing parentheses within the closing brackets. Again, observe my Sabbaths. Now, I have contended one of the problems we got, one of the reasons why we can look at the world today and say it's such a mell of a hess, you got bad people fighting bad people and killing people and thinking that the Messiah is going to come from a place where it ain't going to happen, looking for a political solution to a spiritual problem and so forth and so on. Guess what? They're not even bothering to keep the Sabbath. This would seem like a relatively simple, straightforward thing, right? You want to at least begin to get right back on the right path. It's so clear, so obvious in Scripture. Just start doing that one simple thing I told you to do since the very beginning. Keep my Sabbath. In the middle, in the very middle of this bracket, is paganism. The golden calf. Arguably one of the most tragic events in all of human history. You got Genesis 3, you got the golden calf, you got other things throughout history too that echo that same kind of rebellion of paganism. And it's, again, still out there today. Except for instead of just one golden calf, we got an entire Hollywood, Madison Avenue in Washington, D.C., and Brussels and London and Sydney all full of pagan idols. Oh, did I leave out the Vatican too? Yeah. In the middle, though, of this Atbash structure, the great big one that occupies the entire final half of the book of the Exodus, is the, as a friend likes to say, unfortunate incident with the golden calf. Because it's been repeated. What was the key? They even took this golden calf and labeled it. Moshe, or Aaron rather, said, tomorrow we shall have a feast to Yahuwah. Ain't gonna do it the way he says to, ha ha, but we know better than him anyway, right? Not so fast. I guess what I'm trying to suggest is the golden calf was really nasty. But since then, we got lots more of them. And arguably, they're a lot more endemic even than this was then. Perhaps for this reason. Because both in time and in space, what we see happening in the Torah is kind of what I was alluding to with this idea of a cyst. An invading thing comes, a cancer. What is it that's done with it? Let's put it in a cyst. Let's wall it off. Let's expel it and get it out of here. 3,000 people died the next day. The Levites rose up. Whoever's with Yahuwah, let him come on and do this stuff. They seem to have had a way of identifying the ones that needed to be expelled. The test for idolatry, for the whoring wife, from the jealous husband, Numbers 5 and so forth. But somehow or other, the thing with the golden calf gets expunged and purged, and then Scripture does this amazing thing for us with the atbash, with the repeating patterns of brackets. Scripture literally walls off the golden calf, puts it in a cyst, so that we can see it, so that we can recognize it, so that at that point it could be expelled. And as you've already probably gathered, I'm going to suggest that while we live in a land that has got so much cancer, and by the land I mean the whole stinking world at this point, the paganism has long since escaped any cyst, just like the cancer invades the host and eventually kills the body. And things have gotten very ugly and out of hand. The reason why, you're no longer able to put away the evil from within you, like they were commanded to do in the land, is because the evil has taken over. Now the commandment is, come out of her. Once you realize just how stinking evil the whole mess is, come out. Separate yourself. The plagues are already out there. All right, what I want to do now is just spend a minute or two on the central piece of this atbash. And observe one other thing that I think is fascinating. We had a Torah portion last week, as a matter of fact, Vayakel. Vayakel. And he assembled. Those are the first words in the portion. It's actually just one word. It's kind of all written together. Va and he assembled. He is Moshe in this case. And who did he assemble? He assembled all the leaders, the elders of Israel together. And then, of course, we know what's going to come out of that is the construction of the Mishkan. It's kind of the good bracket. We got a problem here. And he assembled, and then they did things. What does this Vayakel follow? Well, it follows immediately after the golden calf. And we look at that word, Vayakel, and say, that's an interesting word, right? You can do a word search now. This is one of the nice things about the modern computer age. It's a lot easier than it used to be. It took scholars days to do what I'm going to do in about 3 seconds. And that is to say, where have we seen that word Vayakel before? Answer, only once. Only once. And it was only a few verses earlier. And guess what? It was right smack on the other side of the golden calf. It was the place where the people assembled together, they, Vayakel, the people, and they said to Moshe, make us this calf. Wow. So literally, if you want to look for the cyst that surrounds the golden calf, it's that single word, Vayakel. Aaron got assembled, against by a mob. Make us a golden calf. Did he have an excuse? Maybe. You can spend a lot of time talking about that. And then when it's all said and done, the golden calf is over, we have Vayakel again. This time it's Moshe assembling the children of Israel to do something in the other direction. It literally is like, if you look at the incident of the golden calf, it is set off in this cyst of this atbash by these brackets and nested parentheses and even the word Vayakel. Enclosing that cancer of paganism in a cyst and walling it off. And throughout Scripture, I'm going to suggest we see similar things happening. Well, up at least until the point where the immune system is overcome and the Creator says, all right, now it's time to expel people. First, he expels the northern kingdom, Israel, for whoring, and later, Judah too. Cancer's taken over. The people are finally scattered out of the land. This setting off can happen in Scripture. It can happen linguistically. It can happen with characters, with words. We see it being set off in time, before and after kinds of things. And it can be set off in space, too. A place that is set apart. Or a place that basically is going to vomit out its inhabitants because it wasn't properly set apart. Then he can cleanse it, bring people back in. So we've got a number of ways of setting off something, and in primary case, it's paganism, in some kind of assist, in time, and in space, and in Scripture. Now, last night I went on from this, and I made some other connections here, and I'm going to go back to those, and this is where I want to kind of begin the idea of launching off into the where we are, looking at the news and what's going on in the world kind of things. I mentioned that what happened, you know, what has been is what shall be done. Ain't nothing new under the sun. We're going to see this repeated over and over again too. People were scattered. The good news, the part that we're looking forward to here, is this time of regathering. There are promises in Scripture of the regathering of the greater Exodus still to come. Now, this is what's interesting to me. We got a bunch of open brackets, open parentheses, like the end of the story. For the cloud of Yahuwah was upon the tabernacle by day, fire therein by night, in sight of all of Beit Israel throughout all their journeys. The book ends. But if you think about it, there's an open bracket there. And that open bracket is going to be emphasized throughout the prophets in Scripture. There's a greater Exodus to come. As it was, so it will be again. As you have been scattered for cause, there will be regathering. Well, we haven't seen the regathering. We're still scattered. We're still in exile. The world is still a stinking pagan mess. And lots of people who claim to be followers of the Most High are still worshiping around that golden calf, or worse, sacrificing their children to Molech, you name it. And I made a comment last night, and somebody caught me off guard with a question. And I guess I should have been able to give a better answer to the question than I did, but I felt like a deer in the headlights for a second there, because this is one of those things, right? The question boiled down to, where in Scripture is this greater Exodus talked about? And I kind of went, ba-dup, 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 all over the place. I mean, literally all over the place, but so often that I kind of drew a blank. You know, it's like, where have you seen birds? Well, a lot of birds, they're just birds everywhere. It turns out, of course, that there are a number of places, and what I started to do then, and we'll do at least briefly, because we don't have time to go through all of them, I'll just mention a few of the places in Scripture where we see references, brackets, if you will, to the greater Exodus. But what you got to do is you got to look at not one but a couple of words to begin to kind of sort these things out. If you do a Scripture search anyway with an electronic tool like eSort or Blue Letter Bible, and the words that I will suggest you begin with are scattered and gathered. Open bracket, close bracket. You got to be scattered before you can be gathered. We are, however, going to begin with the one that is probably most obvious, and the one that I could have, should have mentioned last night, and kind of did, but I didn't go through it and read it. And that, of course, is that Moshe too, Moses, tells people exactly what's going to happen. He lays out the future history. Then the rest of the prophets basically say, remember what Moshe is telling you going to happen? Well, here you are. This is happening now. Look around. You got Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, everybody else saying similar things. But let's go to Moshe and look at what he says. And, of course, the real answer here is, if you really want to find it quickly, you can scan ahead Deuteronomy chapter 30, one of my favorite chapters in all of Scripture. But it begins just a couple of verses earlier, at the end of chapter 29. Because this is kind of the quintessential place, and lots of other prophets are going to tell us a lot more detail, we'll start here. And then we'll take a shotgun to several of these open and closed parentheses. Moshe's talking about what is going to happen. He has just laid out chapters 28 and 29. Here are all kinds of blessings. They will literally roll over you. You won't be able to avoid them if you'll just keep my commandments, says Yahuwah. On the other hand, if, there's that little word again, if you will not obey, oh baby, a lot of bad stuff's going to come down. You won't even be able to outrun it. It's going to get, you know the old expression, coyote ugly and worse. And he's laid all of that out for them. And basically warns them in no uncertain terms. And then he finishes it up with this. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 24 through the end. All the nations will say, why has Yahuwah done so to this land? What does this heat of his great anger mean? Then people would say, because they have forsaken the covenant of Yahuwah, their God and the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Mitzrayim. For they went, here it is again. They went and served other gods. They worshipped them. Gods they did not know and that he had not given to them. And the anger of Yahuwah was aroused against this land to bring on it every curse that's written in this book. And then he uprooted, here you go. See, first, the anger is visited upon this place where they are at this point. And then it says, Yahuwah uprooted them from their land in anger, in wrath, and in great indignation, and cast them into another land, as it is to this day. Well, that is absolutely positively still true. Secret things belong to Yahuwah our Eloheka, but those things which are revealed belong to us and our children. Why? So that we may do all the words of this Torah. So there it is, kind of a future history in about four verses. Walk in obedience, great, blessings will follow. Walk in rebellion, curses will follow. Anger upon the land, and out of here. You get exiled, and that exile will be a severe and long-lasting one. Now, here comes the positive elements of this. Moshe goes on to say, now it'll come to pass, when all of these things are come upon you, the blessing and the curse that I've set before you, and you call them to mind. Could this be us now? You call them to mind among all the nations where Yahuwah, your Eloheka, has driven you. And then what? And you return, shuv, make teshuva. You return to Yahuwah and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children with all your heart and with all your soul. Then it will be that Yahuwah, Eloheka, will bring you back from captivity, have compassion on you, and gather you again from all the nations where Yahuwah, Eloheka, has scattered you. So in one verse, we see the scattering and the gathering. And then he goes on to tell you just how tremendous this is going to be. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts of heaven, from there, yeah, he can still gather you. He will bring you. Then he will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. Prosper you, multiply you there more than your fathers. Circumcise your heart. Here comes the new covenant. Wait a minute. Right there. Deuteronomy chapter 30. And the heart of your descendants, to love Yahuwah Eloheka with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. And he's even going to put those curses on your enemies and those who hated you and persecuted you. And you will again, he says, obey, Shema, the voice of Yahuwah, and do the mitzvot, the statutes, the judgments, the commandments, which I command you today. And then more blessings follow. So that's kind of the beginning place where we see this reference to this greater exodus. All of these things that are going to come. So let me pause for a second. We're going to talk about some more of these, just a few of many, many places where we talk about, where we see a reference to the greater exodus, to the scattering. We see the history that's written. What happens to the northern kingdom, Israel? What happens to the southern kingdom, Judah? The prophets, all of the, especially the major prophets in this very time frame are talking about it and warning about exactly the kind of things Moshe said centuries before was going to happen. I want to go next to another, what I'd call a pretty good warning. It's kind of like an introductory bracket to this. Comes from Jeremiah, the prophet Yirmeyahu. Salvation of Yah, interesting name. resurrection of Yah, I believe. Anyway, Yirmeyahu, chapter 23. He says, "Woe be unto the shepherds." Some versions say pastors, but the reference here really is ra'ah. These are people that tend sheep. Shepherds. "Woe be unto the pastors, the shepherds that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture," says Yahuwah. He's talking about, so-called teachers that scatter his sheep. "Therefore, thus says Yahuwah, Elohim of Israel, against those shepherds, those false shepherds that feed my people, you've scattered my flock, driven them away, and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doings." But then what? He says this. "And I will then gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries whither I," "have driven them, and will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them, which shall feed them. They shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking," says Yahuwah. "Behold, the days come," says Yahuwah, "I'll raise up unto David a righteous branch, and the king shall reign and prosper, and execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is the name whereby he shall be called." And no, it doesn't say the Lord our righteousness. Let's see here. It says Yahuwah Zedeknu, whereby he shall be called Yahuwah Zedeknu. Zadik, right, is the root word that you recognize in there for righteousness. One of any number of places. And it's interesting to me, and the reason in part at least that I start here is because this too kind of tends to emphasize a point that often gets overlooked. He talks about, "Woe be unto the shepherds that scatter my flock." But everywhere else, and indeed in this section too, he says, look, I'm the one that's really doing the scattering here. I'm going to suggest that the implication is, what has happened is, these are unfaithful shepherds, not good and faithful servants, who have done this thing, but it's been allowed. Why? Well, because he has warned against it already. He's warned against doing good and calling it evil. He's warned against those that claim to teach in his name and in fact teach lies instead, that say that his Torah is done away with, his law is done away with. What a lie from the pit of hell. Incredible. Let's talk about a couple of the other ones, and I'll go through these fairly briefly because there are many, many, many of them. I'm just picking about maybe 30% of the ones that show up towards the top of the list. How about several first from Isaiah? Isaiah 1, this is an easy one to remember, 11:11. "It shall come to pass in that day," what day? "That Yahuwah shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people." So we've already talked about, and I'm kind of glossing over the scattering part. We spend a lot of time talking about those anyway, the places throughout Scripture, Jeremiah chapter 3, Ezekiel 23, ones that I come to over and over again where both northern and southern kingdoms are told, hey, y'all are out there whoring. You're committing idolatry, adultery. Golden calf got nothing on the things you all are doing. You're out whoring under every green tree on every high hill. Gonna scatter you. All right. Well, now we see this one. And again, if you want to remember it, it's Isaiah 11:11. "Shall come to pass in that day that Yahuwah shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people." How many times is this going to happen? "Well, they'll be left from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, to the islands of the sea. He'll set up an ensign for the nations and assemble the outcasts of Israel, gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." And here in these verses, we got reference to all of the divided house. Northern, southern kingdom, Israel, Judah, also the envy of Ephraim too shall depart. Ephraim, remember the king of the northern part, the kings of Israel were of Ephraim. "The adversaries of Judah too shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim." Sounds like a regathering of those houses that were split so long ago after the time of Solomon. How about this one? Isaiah chapter 43, same prophet, different set of prophecies. Fear not, he says in 43:5, for I'm with you. I'll bring your seed from the east and gather you from the west. I'll say to the north, give up. To the south, keep not back. My sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth. Every one that is called by my name. You know what? I think if it's a time that we're looking forward to when we're going to be regathered, it would be helpful if we knew what his name was. We might recognize it. And hint, hint, it's not the Lord. I have created him for my glory. I formed him, yea, I've made him. Bring forth the blind people that have eyes and the deaf that have ears. Let the nations be gathered together and let the people be assembled. There's that same root. Isn't that interesting? Kind of another bracket after the scattering and the abomination of paganism. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring forth their witnesses that they might be justified, or let them hear and say, it is truth. You are my witnesses, says Yahuwah, and my servant whom I've chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that Ani, I am he. Before me there was no Elohim, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, Ani Yahuwah. Beside me, there is no Yeshua, no Savior. I've declared and have saved, and I've shown, when there was no strange God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, says Yahuwah. I am that I am. I am who I say I am. Let's go to Isaiah 54:7 while we're at it. Here, another reference to the whoring, to the wives that have committed adultery. Your maker is your husband. You've probably read this one before. For thy maker is thine husband, says Isaiah 54:5. Yahuwah Zevuot is his name, and thy redeemer, the set apart, the Holy One, Kadosh One of Israel, Son, the Elohim, rather, of the whole earth, he shall be called. For Yahuwah has called you as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth, when you were refused, says your Elohim. For a moment have I forsaken you, and with great mercies will I gather you. In a little wrath I hid my face from you for a while. But with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says Yahuwah, your Redeemer. For just as the waters of Noah unto me, I've sworn that they would no more go over the earth, so now have I sworn that I would not be wroth with you nor rebuke you. The mountains can depart, the hills be removed. My kindness shall not depart from you. Neither shall my covenant of my peace be removed, says Yahuwah, that has mercy on you. Here then is the verse that I was actually reminded of last night. Again, one of many. Couple now from Jeremiah. First 16:14. Again, Jeremiah 16:14. Therefore, behold, says Yahuwah, the days come that it will no more be said, Yahuwah lives, that brought the children of Israel up out of the land of Egypt. But Yahuwah lives and brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands where he has driven them. And I will bring them again, he says, into their land that I gave to their fathers. Behold, he says, I'll send for many fishers, says Yahuwah. They shall fish them. After that I will send many hunters. They will hunt them from every mountain, from every hill, out of the holes of the rocks. For my eyes are upon all their ways. They're not hid from my face, neither is their iniquity hid from my eyes. I will, at first, recompense their iniquity and their sin double, because they have defiled my land. They filled my inheritance with the carcasses, kind of like the old discarded Christmas trees and Ishtar eggs, I guess, of their detestable and abominable things. You know this next verse, Jeremiah 16:19. This is the verse that I quote almost every single week. O Yahuwah, my strength and my fortress and my refuge in the day of affliction, the nations, some versions say Gentiles, Goyim, shall come unto you from the ends of Haaretz, the earth, and they shall say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanities, and things wherein there is no profit. Shall a man make gods unto himself, and they are not gods? I'm going to keep reading because I think this is so key. We're talking about brackets today, looking ahead, seeing the end, seeing the things that have been open bracketed, and we're looking for the closure. Shall a man make gods unto himself, and there are no gods? Therefore, says Yahuwah, behold, this once I will cause them to know. I will cause them to know my hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is Yahuwah. No, it does not say they shall know that my name is the Lord. It's like saying, they shall know that my name is Mister. They shall know my name is Captain. No, those are titles. They may not even be the appropriate titles. He says, they shall know my name. Moreover, I believe and include the fact that they will also know his character. That's the whole point of this section. I will cause them to know my hand and my might. There's a measure of character there. And they shall know that my name, Shemi, my name, Yahuwah. Got a couple more. I hope the point is being made. There are many, many, many of these things in Scripture. Just like there are many, many places where paganism wells up again. The cyst comes. If the cyst is in the land, well, for a while it can be walled off and the body can expel it. It was the point of a number of those mitzvot, those commandments in Scripture. Do not suffer a witch to live. Put out the evil from among you. Prophet comes and he's a liar and he's saying, go out and serve other gods. Get rid of him. But when it didn't happen, all right, I've had it. Going to send you all out into exile. Shalak. Send away. On to Jeremiah. Still. And we got two sections, very similar, just about one chapter apart. Jeremiah is saying similar things almost twice in a row. Interesting. Verse 10 from chapter 30. Therefore, fear not, my servant Yaakov, says Yahuwah, nor be dismayed, O Israel. For lo, I will save you from afar, and your seed from the land of their captivity. And Yaakov shall return and be in rest and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid. For I am with you, says Yahuwah, to save you. Though I will not, or here it says I will, though I will make a full end of all the nations whither I've scattered you. But, here's the not, yet I will not make a full end of you, but I will correct you, I will chasten you, I will reprove you in measure, measure for measure, and I will not leave you altogether unpunished. For thus says Yahuwah, your bruise is incurable. Your wound is grievous. There is none to plead your cause. You may be bound up. You have no healing medicines. Your lovers have all forgotten you, forsaken you. They do not seek you. I've wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitudes of your iniquity, because your sins were increased. Why do you cry about your affliction? Why do you whine at me? Your sorrow is incurable because of the multitude of it, because your sins were increased. Now I have done these things to you. Wow. Let me pause again. We're going to talk about the news in just a second, but remember this one. Does it sound like some of the things we can see happening out there today? Why are you whining about your afflictions? Is kind of how I'd summarize that verse 15 there. Therefore, though, all that devour you shall be devoured. All your adversaries, every one of them shall go into captivity. And they that spoil you shall in fact be a spoil. All that prey upon you will I give for a prey. For I will restore health to you. Hey, you know what? That sounds better than Obamacare, don't you think? I will heal you of your wound, says Yahuwah, because they called you an outcast, saying, this is Zion whom no man seeks after. And behold, says Yahuwah, I will bring again the captivity of Yaakov's tents, have mercy on his dwelling places, and the city shall be built upon her own heap. The palace remains after the manner thereof. And out of them shall proceed thanksgiving and the voice of them that make merry. And I'll multiply them, and they will not be few. I'll also glorify them, and they shall not be small. It continues. Do you get the impression? We've seen the scattering, we've seen the punishment, we've seen the chastening, and at some point, He promises we will see the regathering, we will see the healing, we will see the blessing, the multiplying, and the thanksgiving. One chapter later, Jeremiah 31:10. Hear the word of Yahuwah, O you nations, declare it in the isles far off, and say, He that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him. Here we come full circle. As a shepherd does his flock. For Yahuwah has ransomed Jacob, and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. And finally, I'll close with another one that I tend to do fairly frequently. This is a part of chapter 66, the final chapter of the prophecies of the prophet Yeshayahu, salvation of Yah. And it's Isaiah 66. You remember this one where it talks about, yea, they've chosen their own ways, their soul delights in their abominations. I guess I'd say flip on the TV, see if that doesn't ring true. Therefore, I will choose their delusions and bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, they didn't answer. When I spoke, they didn't hear. Instead, they did evil before my eyes. And here's the words that ought to be highlighted and underlined and emphasized to the max. They chose that in which I did not delight. So, let's go on down. Well, it gets really good after this. Where can I pick it up without reading the entire intervening part? Thus says Yahuwah, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like a flowing stream. Then you shall suck, be borne upon her sides, dandled upon her knees, just as a mother, one whom his mother comforteth. Well, I will so comfort you. You will be comforted in Jerusalem. When you see this, your heart will rejoice, your bones will flourish like an herb, and the hand of Yahuwah will be known toward his servants, his indignation towards his enemies. For by fire and by sword will Yahuwah plead with all flesh, and the slain of Yahuwah shall be many. They that sanctify themselves, purify themselves in the garden, behind one tree in the midst, eating swine's flesh, and the abomination and the mouse shall be consumed together, says Yahuwah. For I know their works and their thoughts. It'll come. I will, here we go, gather all the nations and the tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. I guess I hope that the point is made. And what I haven't done yet is answer the bigger question. Where are we now? Let me see if I can set this up. Then we're going to talk a little bit about some of the things in the news. And I'll summarize about the first several pieces that I'm going to do here. Whole lot of lying going on. All of the curses, all of the plagues, all of the things that we see referenced here, have we seen them all yet? No, I hardly even begin to doubt that the kinds of things that are going to be described have yet come into, if you will, the full flower. But we're certainly seeing a taste of them. And they begin this way. They begin with lies. They begin with paganism. They begin with other gods. They begin with man saying, I know better than God. I don't need his word. I don't need him. I got all kinds. I see God when I look in the mirror is basically the way of putting it. Or I see gods when I look at TV and I see people campaigning. I'll be your God. No, I'll be your God. I can run your life better than you can. No, I can. Choose me to be your God. I will give you anything that the creator and author of scripture calls abomination, from licensing marriage to sacrificing children to Molech and selling baby parts. Got it all today. Literally, you look at all the things that happened in the ancient gods and in the pagan temples, from sex rites to the sacrifice of the children that came from it. We got it all. You can flip on a TV any night, probably see a sitcom about half of it. So where are we in this pattern of brackets? The key word I was leaning to here was deception. Deception and distraction. Here's a piece, came out overnight from Zero Hedge. Yesterday, if you don't know, was the fifth anniversary, March 11th, 2011, of arguably the greatest man-made climate disaster in all of human history. Fukushima. Catastrophic meltdown of not one, not two, but who knows how many reactors, probably four out of six, completely melted down at the site of one of the most idiotically stupid places on planet Earth to build a nuclear reactor. Right on the seashore, on the biggest fault zone on the planet. If the earthquake doesn't get you, the tsunami will. And it did. People shake their face and the fist in the face of God. Well, what's funny to me is this, folks. The cover-up here is massive. Here's the headline. Fukushima 5 years later. The fuel rods melted through containment. Melted through containment. You want to see the China syndrome? There you go. They melted through containment, and nobody knows where they are now. That's a quote from various nuclear scientists that have been involved with this absolutely cataclysmic disaster. And yet, speaking of big lies, what are we hearing from the waste stream in the United States and at the UN climate BS groups and from the jihadist in chief? Biggest problem you got, biggest problem facing mankind, non-existent. Nope, he didn't say it. Man-made global warming. Nope. Call it climate change now. Get rid of the word man-made, but that's by implication what they're saying. In other words, forget real disasters like this that have poisoned an entire ocean, arguably a third of the world's fish dead, not to mention up and down the food chain from there, from starfish to whales. And instead, governments, especially the U.S. and their puppet master, the carbon controllers, tell you that man-made anthropogenic global warming is what really matters. What a crock. This story goes on to say, if the true numbers were known, the true severity of the devastation would probably be even far greater than has already been admitted. 20,000 people were killed outright just by the earthquake and the tsunami. 160,000 fled the radiation. And again, we still don't know how bad it really is. 100,000 people have been forced from the region, haven't yet returned to their homes. I'm going to come right out on a limb here and say they never will. The full cleanup is expected to take at least 40 years. Some say no, it'll be centuries. The number that I saw yesterday amongst the various nuclear physicists and so forth writing about this thing said, nobody knows the full extent of the radiation released. We know the official numbers. We know that the official numbers are a lie. But when you put it all together, it's at least 500, and maybe, at least one scientist said, maybe the best estimate is that the amount of radiation released here is probably about like 1,000 Hiroshima's. You think that little teeny pop gun that went off in the end of World War II was a problem? The Japanese government wreaked 1,000 Fukushima's, no, 1,000 Hiroshima's at Fukushima on its people. Reuters says this story sums it up best. Ground Zero Fukushima is, quote, no place for man nor for robot. The robots, plural robots, that have been sent in to try to find the highly radioactive fuel in the reactors, where'd it go? Melted down? Did it go to China? Well, it's down there somewhere in the groundwater. They have all died. Literally, the radiation destroys their innards. I remember looking at alpha particle radiation and the effects on memory chips and hard drives and things like that many years ago. Now imagine lots and lots and lots and lots of alpha particles bombarding these things. Encase them in lead, great. They still don't last. The subterranean ice wall that was supposed to be built around the crippled plant, allegedly to stop the groundwater from becoming contaminated, is not finished. And authorities still don't know what to do with the highly radioactive water stored in an ever-mounting number of tanks all over the place, many of which frequently just leak into the Pacific Ocean anyway. The radiation has been so powerful that it's proven impossible to get into the bowels of these destroyed hell-on-earth reactors to find and remove the extremely dangerous blobs of the melted fuel rods. The technology to find it has not been developed, does not exist. The biggest obstacle, says Nahiro Masuda, TEPCO's head of decommissioning, is the radiation. Surprise, surprise. Nobody knows where they are now. The plant is so dangerous to humans that TEPCO is trying to develop robots. Takes 2 years to develop a single function robot. And as soon as they get close, anyway, when they roll them out, their innards are destroyed and they basically just become part of the waste there inside. They die, the bodies remain. Meanwhile, says TEPCO, which has been fiercely criticized for the lies and the denials, just like the Japanese government, they say things are better and that radiation levels in many places in the vicinity of Fukushima are now as low as those in Tokyo. Now, I read that and you almost want to laugh and you say, that's not saying much, because radiation levels in Tokyo, ain't what they used to be. What to do with nearly a million tons of radioactive water is just one of the problems. They're still worried that just as has happened before, it'll happen again. This water will leak into the sea and yada, yada. I mean, basically, it's just a tale of disaster. But I mentioned this up front because it's been 5 years. And if you think about it, they're still lying. They have literally been lying since day one. Nothing melted down. Remember that story? No, lots of them melted down. There's not a problem. Don't worry about it. No, people were dying. The only reason why it wasn't worse, there were stories that they considered evacuating Tokyo and decided, no, better just let people take their chances. A lot of them would die in the evacuation anyway, right? We did something really stupid. How are we going to cover it up? Answer, same as always. Just keep lying to people. There were a number of good men that literally marched into these places to their death to try and prevent this thing from becoming cataclysmically even worse than it already is. But the problem, even if you shut it down and prevent it from escaping immediately, it's still there. It's still toxic, and it's going to continue to escape over time. Let's talk about some other whoppers of lies from those who play God on TV. Here's another one. Now, this is something I've talked about for years. And in fact, what the story says is they've been lying about this one too for years. And in fact, it's at least 5 years. I'll just read the headline. Documents show transportation sexual abuse ain't limited to groping people. They also cover up the risk of cancer from the infamous, evil, unconstitutional naked body scanners. The Electronic Privacy Information Center, EPIC, has been literally filing lawsuits and demanding these documents under the FOIA, Freedom of Information Act, for years. For years. And they recently settled an appeal that they filed first in July of 2010. With the Department of Achtung Homeland Security for agency records that directly relate to the radiation risks that they're going to subject these peons to in the name of we're going to protect you from something that doesn't exist by doing something that arguably may be worse to you. We want you to get used to the idea that your betters can grope you, microwave you, poison you, kill you, and do anything they want with your stinking bodies. The TSA, they said, has withheld test results, fact sheets, and estimates regarding the radiation risks of body scanners used to screen passengers at airports. EPIC reports that DHS acknowledged they had received the FOIA request and basically said they failed to disclose any documents. They were sued back in November of 2010. And then DHS did not immediately disclose key documents then either. The first group of documents released in 2010 revealed test results that the radiation from using the naked body scanners just might have been more than what TSA claimed. If you read this whole thing, folks, it does nothing except irritate you. Bottom line is they lied. They lied before. They keep on lying. And they have all kinds of reasons. And when those reasons are revealed to be lies, they'll come up with some other one. The lawsuit to force DHS to disclose all the documents, the first court determined that the material was merely deliberative. In other words, this is just us speculating about what this crap might do to your bodies. And you don't deserve to know what we're thinking it might do. Therefore, it's exempt from FOIA, said the courts. And so they appealed. And finally, they argued in the appeal, which was successful, that federal agencies may not withhold facts under the deliberative process privilege in FOIA. Court agreed. Yep, the fact that it's deliberative doesn't mean that it isn't deliberate. Then they discovered, in those documents, that the agency did not perform a quantitative analysis of risks and benefits before implementing the unconstitutional naked body scanner program. And they went on to say, you know, there's a lot of folks, I remember the stories of cancer clusters at Boston Logan, TSA people. Now, I've told this story before, brief digression. Years ago, I went through a naked body scan area, refused to be done that to. And the guy that came up to do the groping of the genitals was actually fairly nice. He was embarrassed about having to go through this, and I told him, good, you should be. And then he says, you mind if I ask you a question? Because somewhere along the line, he got the impression I was an engineer. And I proceeded to tell him. He says, well, what about the risks of these machines? And I said, let me tell you, they're far worse than you're being told. I can guarantee you that. I don't hold a cell phone up to my head because I know that the radiation will cause local heating of the tissue. You put it next to your head, you're going to heat up your brain tissue. It'll cause problems. So did these microwaves, and so did the X-rays before them. He asked me about the young girl, probably 20 years old, that was sitting at the scanner. He says, she sits there 8 hours a day. And I said, well, you know what? I'll just tell you this, my friend. If this was my daughter, I wouldn't allow her to sit there at that scanner and risk cancer. And I told him about Boston Logan, said, you can find this information online. So there are people that were working, at least at that point, for this agency that already understood they were being lied to. I've told the story, too, about how one of the women, when I wouldn't go through the naked body scanner, tried to tell me, do you have a cell phone? Well, it's just like a cell phone. I said, well, it's just like being immersed in the radiation from a cell phone. No, thank you. I don't do that with my cell phone, and I'm not going to let you do that to my body. I don't need skin cancer or anything else, and you're lying to me, or maybe you're just ignorant. Anyway, so there are stories here, and the story continues about various transportation safety officers who have been diagnosed as having cancer and concerns that they've expressed in lawsuits that the TSA's technology may be to blame. They have come to, it says here, fear the rape scan machines and so forth. There's a lot of discussion here about what Janet Napolitano did, basically lying, saying the machines, quote, are safe, efficient, and protect passenger privacy. Give me a break. Safe, efficient, and us taking naked pictures of your body protects passenger privacy. And if you believe that, hey, put your head in this microwave oven. She also went on to say that they've been independently evaluated by the Federal Death Administration, FDA, the National Institute of Standards and Technology, and others. And then the NIST director came out and claimed that Napolitano had, in fact, mischaracterized the work of NIST. They didn't want anybody lumping them in with having approved this crap. They felt clarification was necessary, so no one would overstate the function of their agency, implied or otherwise. Napolitano went on to claim that most of the people being microwaved prefer naked body scanners over, now this is a word that really irritated me, it's the only reason I mentioned it, traditional methods. Traditional. How long has it been traditional to grope somebody's gonads? To feel some woman's breasts? Answer, not very long. Traditional was, no warrant shall issue but upon probable cause supported by oath or affirmation and particularly describing the gonads and or breasts to be groped. No. That's not what it says in the Bill of Rights. Nothing traditional about this stuff. Epic reports that their surveys show just the opposite. Subsequently, the 2015 decision by Transportation Sexual Abuse to abolish even the ability of the peons to opt out, has been objected to. And so far, I guess we'll just see how that goes. We're just beginning to talk about some of the lies here. I went over these other ones at length. There was a leg discovered hidden away for 20 years in the evidence, most of which has been destroyed and covered up since then, with the Oklahoma City bombing. Turns out that it points to the fact that there was another bomber, never before admitted, covered up, and everybody knew about it, and it's been lied about for two decades. What else is new? The hacker who was responsible for breaking the story. of Hillary Clinton and her treason and her implication in the murder of the ambassador, Chris Stevens, in Libya, and the subsequent destruction of that nation, and the arming of ISIS and all of those kind of things. Well, you know, the whistleblowers are the ones that are going to fall upon their sword. He was a Romanian hacker. He goes by the handle of Guccifer Marcel Lehel. He was extradited by Big Brother to the United States. Get this. She doesn't face charges. She gets to run for president. He, however, faces charges of wire fraud, unauthorized access to a protected computer. Again, not very well protected, and I'm not kidding. Aggravated identity theft, cyber stalking, and here's the one I just love, obstruction of justice. For telling people just how badly they're being lied to by the woman who would be king. This is America today. Meanwhile, overnight, this was published this morning, Russia Today. Without mentioning the case of the FBI versus Apple, Barry Sotero, or whatever name he's using lately, told a Texas audience that mobile devices should be built in such a way that the government can access them in order to prevent a terrorist attack or enforce tax laws. Guess which of those is the one that really matters? Enforcing tax laws. He basically went on to say, he's oh so hot for your civil liberties. Yeah, sure. But you can't take an absolutist view. In other words, you can't believe that the words shall not in that stupid document that we don't pay any attention to anyway really mean shall not. That means whatever we want it to mean today. And he basically says, we need to be able to access all digital devices. We're going to tell you it's about preventing terrorism, but it's really about preventing what they call tax cheats. Now, what that really means is those who will refuse at some point to take the mark. I got to read this as much as it pains me. What mechanisms do we have available to do even simple things like tax enforcement? Because if, in fact, you can't crack that at all, government can't get in, then everybody is walking around with a Swiss bank account in their pocket, unquote. Yeah, who do you peons think you are? Swiss bank accounts are for me, for people like me, popes, presidents. Another story. The FBI, this is from Kurt Nemo on InfoWars, has instructed high schools to inform on students who might not be getting the message, so-called anti-government students, particularly constitutionalists. A new FBI initiative based on Britain's anti-terror mass surveillance program instructs high schools across America. This comes from something laughably called the FBI Office of Partner Engagement, Achtung, und you will partner with us or else. They are telling high schools to inform on students who express, quote, anti-government and anarchist political beliefs. Here's the line from this agency unclassified document. High school students are ideal targets for recruitment by violent extremists seeking support for their radical ideologies. Wait a minute. Is he talking about the kind that the Big Brother is importing across the southern border in mass and refuses to prevent from immigrating? The kind that are coming through and overrunning Germany? No, not at all. High schools must remain vigilant in educating their students about catalysts that drive violent extremism and the potential consequences of embracing violent extremist belief. And they're basically saying that educators are in the unique position to affect change, impart affirmative messaging. And that includes informing on students, observing and assessing behaviors and communications. In other words, I'll just say it this way. They are intending to nip in the bud, purge any future Jeffersons, Washingtons, or for crying out loud, Patrick Henrys. And now that they've already gotten rid of God and the Declaration of Independence and the Bill of Rights and literally most American history, they're going the rest of the way. The FBI program targets what they call domestic violent extremism, including anti-government groups, and they lump anybody that they would characterize as a libertarian, constitutionalist, or other groups as, quote, sovereign citizens. And they went on to say that sovereign citizens may choose other names to refer to themselves. They may call themselves constitutionalists or freemen. And that is not a connection to a specific group, just rather they're an indication that they are, quote, free from government control. I'm going to put it this way, folks. How dare they serve any other god? They're literally defining people. They say, regardless of what you refer to yourself as, we're going to pin this label on you. Now, let me ask a question. Can you think of an ethnicity from a black American to an Orthodox Jew to a white conservative to just an Italian or a person of Polish descent or anything else that would like being called, you know, pick your racial epithet? I don't care whether they want to call themselves, you know, this kind of American or that kind of American. We're going to call them all of those bad, nasty words. Well, here they're doing the very same thing. I don't care whether you call yourself a constitutionalist or just a free man who serves the creator and author of scripture. We're going to call you a sovereign citizen. That means we can kill you. How do you like that? We'll put a yellow star on you. We'll put you in a concentration camp. How do you like that? Nothing new under the sun. The story here says the FBI High School Informer Network Initiative is part of a larger effort to, quote, identify and prioritize supposed threats. Oh, and not only that, get this. If you believe in the formation of a global government and or a police state, that too is an indicator of extremist or sovereign citizen ideology. So they may not call you a heeb or a kike or an N-word or, I don't even want to say these words, but they'll call you a sovereign citizen, and that gives them the excuse to, well, do what they did to that fella on the Oregon Highway, I guess. This story ends with the comparison here saying it's just a whole lot like East Germany's in awful Zeiler Mitarbeiter, informal collaborator culture set up by the Stasi in the instrument. It was an instrument of repression in communist East Germany. They had an informal collaborator network exceeding 620,000 people in 1989, all ratting out one another. We're talking about lies, things that, and I guess what I'm going to do is just speed it up, because there's too many lies to do in an hour. Probably you get the point. Here's another one that you didn't hear about until real lately. Here's another admission. Probably won't surprise many. Another FOIA thing. The Pentagon has now admitted that they, in fact, lied when they did deploy drones to spy over U.S. territory for non-military missions over the past decade, confirming yet another conspiracy theory is, in fact, conspiracy fact. FBI Director Robert Mueller testified before Congress that, yeah, we lied through our teeth. He didn't say it that way, as you can guess. It was in a very, very minimal way, very seldom. We didn't lie very often, but when we did, oh, baby, buckle up. He did say, and the report concluded, that the appetite to use spy drones in the domestic environment to collect airborne imagery continues to grow. In other words, we didn't do it very often, but we got away with it. And the appetite continues to grow. Guess what? In for a penny, in for a pound. We've already shown that your Fourth Amendment, as the Obama regime says, is not going to be interpreted in an absolutist way. So what's going to stop us? You? Ha, ha, ha. And we'll call it traditional. This is a new traditional search method. We can grope you in airports. We can put drones over your house and check out, see what you're doing in your bedrooms. Spy drones on military missions, they said, are, quote, always in compliance with existing law. I love that one. Always in compliance with existing law. What's the law? Well, the law means what I say it means. Nothing more, nothing less, and I might change my mind with a stroke of my imperial pen. Has nothing to do, of course, with actual constitutional law. The report, though, released, did not provide any details on any of the actual domestic spying missions. But it did say the Pentagon takes the issue of military drones used on Americans, quote, very seriously. I guess just like the FBI takes murder very seriously, doesn't mean they don't do it or get away with it. Just means they take it seriously. Maybe they look in the mirror and feel a little bit bad. Who's this guy? ACLU senior policy analyst Jay Stanley said it's good news that not too many legal violations were found. He said, well, if you interpret the law the way they do, I guess there's none. But the technology is now so advanced that possible laws may require revision. Technology changes so fast, the existing law no longer fits what people may think is appropriate. Yeah, we can scan you, grope you, do anything we want to you, anywhere we want. You got no privacy whatsoever. So, quote, it's important to remember that the American people do find this to be a very, very sensitive topic, unquote. Here I have to quote the Wicked Witch of the West. Remember this line? These things must be done delicately. We'll get you used to it little by little. The Inspector General's analysis was completed a year ago, March 20, 2015, but it was not released publicly until this week. All right, I did a lot in the last few days about the execution of a fellow named Lavoy Finicum, the release of videos that have evidently been altered, and even so, still, as the lawsuit that was filed by the widow against the almighty state, quote, shock the conscience. She has proof, her legal team will show in court, that the roadblock that resulted in the execution of her husband was a setup, and the edited video made it appear as if he was reaching for a gun when in fact he was being hit in the side and was involuntarily groping at his side after being struck by a bullet. All of the wounds that were claimed to be found by the autopsy were in his back. And I guess the big news was that turns out that the FBI again lied. There were two shots fired and were covered up. Oops. We may have to sacrifice a lamb for that one. You're supposed to have gotten rid of that evidence, guys. What happened here? I did this story at length, too. I'm not going to do it today other than just to point out that it shows you how the propaganda works. The National Enquirer, and probably based on decent information, because they do supposedly have a video, security video, of a very attractive-looking, presumably hooker, coming out of Scalia's room and walking down the hall. There are reports about wet work. Contractors. Was the woman a CIA employee or was she working through an intermediary? But in any case, the claim is that just maybe Scalia was injected with a drug. There are any number of them. One is listed in here. Wayne Madsen mentioned it, and I may not be able to pronounce it anyway. But it's called succinylcholine. And that would simulate a heart attack. And the only way to find it, of course, is to do an immediate autopsy, which is why the body was immediately embalmed. The body fluids flushed down the toilet, literally, into the sewer system. And the chain of evidence was broken and now completely covered up, so the truth will be successfully hidden. But the beauty of this is the following. Was there or was there not a hooker? Was Scalia alive when the hooker went into his room to kill him? Or not? Well, the story is infective enough that you can go to the press, you can go to the judge, you can go to the family, and you say, you wouldn't want that to come out, would you? And embarrass the legacy of your husband, would you? Maybe you better just shut up, take the money, and pretend you didn't know anything about this, or whatever. It's called plausible deniability, cover-up excellence, fear, uncertainty, and doubt, and I guess it's just part of the big lie in post-constitutional, post-biblical America. All right, so here we are. I went through all of that essentially with a massive amount of information to make a real simple point. If you go to the end of the book, if you read stories about the level of deception that's coming prior to this time of regathering, at least that's the way I would connect the dots, I would say that the level of deception is already massive. If you do a comparison to the Nazi propaganda efforts, the likes of Joseph Goebbels, they had radio. They had some pretty skilled people. They didn't have teleprompters. They didn't have Hollywood. They didn't have the ability to literally concoct videos and do the wag the dog scenario. We had a Hollywood movie a few years back about an entire war made up out of whole cloth. And that was with technology that seems trivial compared to what goes on today. You can literally concoct lies, folks. You can make bodies disappear without autopsies. Hell, even John F. Kennedy, with a magic bullet, They at least had to cover up an autopsy and deep six a few people in order to get away with the murder of a sitting U.S. president. Now they execute Supreme Court justices? Who knows? Was he executed or was it not? We don't even bother with an autopsy. But the important thing is that the imperial pen may get to put somebody in there who will continue to convince people that, you know, what the law says doesn't matter anyway. Somebody gets in the way, there's a message here. It's almost as clear as the horse's head in the bed of the Hollywood producer during the original Godfather movie. Don't think for a second, I did the story earlier this week, about Supreme Court justices all basically rolling over on yet another politically correct lesbian thing over, get this, Supreme Court sides with lesbian over parental rights. The court took the relatively unusual step of reversing an Alabama Supreme Court ruling that basically said the state of Georgia doesn't have any jurisdiction in their case. They overruled the Alabama Supreme Court without even bothering to hear oral arguments. None of the eight still alive justices dissented in giving the a woman who adopted children and her lesbian partner gay parental rights. I guess it's a good thing that it wasn't somebody that believed in the Bible. They've already concluded, right, that if you don't vaccinate your children, or if you don't want your children indoctrinated with the politically correct stuff, well, you don't have parental rights. But I guess the reason that this is so important is because the justices seem to have gotten the message here. Here's where I think all of this is headed. I'll try to summarize as best I can in just a couple minutes. We see an incredible level of increase in knowledge, an incredible, unbelievable increase in the amount of lying. You know, from Fukushima to Washington, these people, you know, the old joke is still true. If a politician is moving his lips, how do you know he's lying? Yeah, watch his lips move. He's lying. Well, nowadays, with the video, they don't even have to move their lips. They can still be lying. You can edit the video, make it look like their lips aren't moving. So we're seeing this deception increasing. Knowledge will increase. You can go through and read a lot of the stuff that's in places like Matthew 24, and you can see a lot of that coming down. You can still see a lot of places where the open brackets, the open parens are there. And I guess that's kind of where I come down. And I keep returning to this idea of paganism. That we saw the paganism that was set off with the golden calf. And what was the essence of it? Okay. This is how we learned that gods were worshipped in Egypt. This was our tradition. Our tradition. And why wouldn't the God of the Bible, why wouldn't this Yahuwah that just brought us out of bondage by a mighty hand, why wouldn't he like to be treated according to our traditions? Answer, because he says so. Because he's the God, not the fake gods. And the fake calves and all that kind of stuff. Well, let's look at what's going on today. The God of the Bible has been removed from the high schools years ago. Not even permissible. Got the story from the FBI. Anybody starts talking about some other God other than, you know, the guy that wields the imperial pen? That's an extremist. And we don't care what they call themselves. We're going to label them. And we've shown, effectively, we can drone them. We can kill them. We can lie about them. We can lie to them. We can do anything we want to them. Because why? Because we write the rules. These gods. These are your gods, O Israel. These are your gods, O America. It's the message from Hollywood. It's the message from Washington. Here's another bracket. You know, submitted for your approval is how Rod Serling would have said it. Think about the most powerful government in history, so far as the people in Egypt, in Mitzrayim, were concerned. Pharaoh. Thinks he's a god. Barry thinks he's a god. Right? He wields the imperial pen. He will tell you what the law means today. He'll tell you that he's a big fan of civil liberties too. What does that mean? Whatever he says. He's the decider. We got Bush before him being the decider in chief. The difference is these modern pharaohs basically look at the old pharaoh and say, psh, you got chariots? I got nuclear weapons. I got biological weapons. I've got control devices and mechanisms. I can tap phones. I can do anything I want. I can see through walls. Superman got nothing on me. In other words, here's the real key. If the greater Exodus is to be as much greater than the first Exodus, as it would seem to be, then the greater Exodus needs to be something as much more fearful and powerful and evil and awe-inspiring as what we're seeing built today is to the original Pharaoh, who was a piker by comparison and only had a whole bunch of chariots and horses and spears. In order for the creator of the universe to show who really is powerful to a bunch of people who have been convinced that he doesn't exist, he's not welcome in your schools, can't do anything, your God doesn't matter, he's going to have to hold the new gods up to the same kind of ridicule, literally with the same kind of bookends and brackets that we saw with the original gods, from the Nile River to the frogs. What do the new gods do? The new gods can control weather. The new gods can create earthquakes. The new gods can literally destroy oceans, even when they screw up. The new gods can lie with impunity. The new gods can execute people at will. And, they can literally, to use the old disgusting joke, they can, what's a proper way to put it? They can piddle upon you and then tell you it's raining. And then tell you if you dare to say otherwise, you're a conspiracy theorist and they'll throw you in the jail. We're talking about a level, in other words, of evil, of satanic stuff, of paganism, of a whole different set of gods, the likes of which have never before seen in human history. I shake my head. I look at this stack of paper here about lies after lies. You've got hundreds of thousands of people in Japan. Fishermen. And, from bacteria and plankton to whales in the Pacific Ocean that have been killed by the act of evil and, yes, stupid people. And it's been covered up. And they've been lying about it for 5 years. And that ain't nothing compared to the other lies that we've got going on there. From naked body scanners to executions and false flags in the name of building a police state. And then the FBI comes out and says, anybody that sees through this from high school and beyond, we need to, encapsulate them like a cyst. What is the evil state going to do? Same thing that the clean state was going to do, only backwards. What's the invading thing that needs to be rooted out? That their antibodies need to come and destroy? Answer, anybody with a spark of truth. Anybody that says, huh? What, are you lying to me? Anybody that refuses their mark. Anybody that says, I serve another God, the creator of the universe, and him alone. You can see it all laid out there. I know the question that everybody always wants to answer, and here's the one I can't. Well, what's the time frame? How long do we have? I'm still going to suggest that what we need to do as we go through this is to go back and look at these brackets, see the patterns in Scripture, see the patterns within the patterns, and then recognize that at some point we're going to get the greater Exodus, the regathering. We're going to get all those things that all these prophets that we talked about, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all went through them, literally all talking about exactly the same thing that Moshe did in the book of Deuteronomy 29 and 30, a regathering. But there are things that happen first. There are things that will go along with it along the way. And the key element that persists is the idea of another god, of a golden calf, by any other name, of paganism. And there is no single greater example than this whole idea, cradle-to-grave welfare state coverage. We will heal you. I am your God, O America. From Obamacare, we will heal you. We will kill you. We'll decide when your life ends, when it begins. We'll tell you what it's worth. You can kill the thing that's within your womb, but we can grope your womb, your breasts, and we can microwave you, and we can poison you, and ha-ha, you can't say anything about it. But you'll still believe that it's your body, your choice. Ha-ha! When you serve the fake God, the God of death, surprise, surprise, it's your death that is the inevitable result. But it's so insidious that most people, literally, the vast majority, are still, worldwide, going along with it. And as people begin to wake up, what they're going to see is they're going to be confronted with something that they're going to end up saying is just so scary you can't possibly fight it. What are you, fool? Take the mark. Go along to get along. Didn't you see what happened to Lavoie Finicum? To Antonin Scalia? To John F. Kennedy? If they can kill Supreme Court justices and presidents and kill you with impunity, what can't they do? That's a God truly to be feared. Bull. And I guess it comes back again to the inside of that one little Otbosh. What can we do today? Right? If this is such a big, overwhelming, gee, I've heard this before. Oh, Mark, this is so scary. This is so, we can't possibly do anything about it. We better vote. We better vote for which savior will save us. Maybe it'll be Trump. Maybe Trump will save us. It's been called the go pound salt vote and similar, you know, not so printable things. No, he's not such a great guy when it comes to understanding the Constitution. He'll still wield the imperial pen, but at least it's our way of telling Big Brother, go pound salt. The problem is, you talk to Big Brother, you go to Big Brother's courts, you participate in all of these pagan things, and you expect something to be different? That's not what the Scriptures ever said. Choose this day whom you will serve. And Joshua gave the answer, as for me and my house, we will serve Yahuwah. And then we got that one wonderful addition from the Word made flesh, and Him alone. You cannot serve two masters. Recognize that. Can't serve both God and mammon. William Penn, right? Those who will not serve God will serve tyrants. Truly, nothing new under the sun. So we have a choice. We can, in fact, choose whom we will serve. We can come out of the things we shouldn't be serving. And back to that one simple little Otbosh that surrounds the assembly and the cyst of the paganism. Keep my Sabbaths. How hard is that? Just rest on His day. Set it apart once a week. How hard is that? Well, it was called anathema by the Romanized pagan Catholic Church. Carried the death penalty in 365 A.D. I guess it was fairly hard. It'll carry the death penalty again. You already know that's true, because there ain't nothing new under the sun. I had a guy the other day ask a question about one of the evil three-letter agencies. And basically he answered his own question. I didn't say anything other than just listen. I know I'm going to have to deal with this sooner or later. I know that pretty soon I'm not going to be able to buy or sell without permission with a mark. I know that I'm going to be told that I have to, you know, cave in to do all these things. Why not just start doing it now? I guess that's a really good question. Why not? If you know it's going to be inevitable, why not start practicing to do what's right now? Why not start learning to say no now? Why not making sure that you understand who you serve now? Why not start keeping his Sabbaths now? Okay, I'm reading screen comments. And I don't think we have to hope for things like a quick death either. I think what we're supposed to do is do what Scripture says, choose life, that you and your descendants might live. Here you go. I'm a little bit nutty, I guess. I genuinely believe in His promises. I think when He says if, He means it. We better understand the conditions with the if. But if He says He will protect us, if He says He will regather us, if He says that these things will happen, you can bet your life on it. Literally. And if you think about it, truly, what choice do you have nowadays? Why not trust in the one God who honors His covenants? And that's true. Paying the mortgage, doing all these things, it's better than not having a roof. It gets cold. And the same thing is going to be true when the mark of the beast has come. You know, better to take that mark than to be hungry. Better to take that mark than to have my little girl say, Daddy, I'm hungry. How can I get food? I guarantee you, a lot of people are going to cave when they hear that. The time to deal with that question is now, because it's not going to get any easier. So I'm not going to try to tell people that I have all the answers. In some cases, I don't even have all the questions. What I'm trying to suggest to you here is the Scripture does, and we see the brackets laid out, and we can certainly recognize what not to do. And that's relatively straightforward. And as far as recognizing what to do, that takes, you know, study to show yourself approved. And the time to get started is now. Time to do these things is now. All right, I'm going to pause there. Any other questions or comments? And if not, then we'll pray. And if there are, we'll try to address those. Because again, I don't claim to have the answers. What I do claim to understand is the times and recognize that things are getting very ugly. How much uglier will they get? Don't know. I truly believe, though, that before we see the final brackets beginning to appear, they're going to be probably beyond most people's imagination as far as the level of ugliness. It's why I frequently quote that line from Yirmiyahu 2 about the heart, desperately wicked. Who can know it? And the level of evil in this society, desperately, beyond most of our ken, our ability to wrap our heads around. You heard me quote that line that I love from Schindler's List with a woman who has literally figured throughout the whole story. And finally hears about a horrible place called Auschwitz, looks into the camera and says, "Oh, that is so horrible. I cannot believe they would do anything so horrible." Answer, Scripture says, believe it. The heart is wicked beyond belief. So make sure we are serving the one who is good beyond our imagination. Let's pray. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Abba, we come before you. These are interesting times. These are frightening times. These are times that, no doubt, men's hearts will fail them for fear when they see what is coming. And Abba, we know that the intent is to try to scare us. But we know that he who is within us is stronger than he who is within the world. We know that you've not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. We know that your word is true and that you are who you say you are, that your covenant will stand, that those things you have said you will do. So, Father, we pray that you would hide us, that you would protect us, that you would guide us, that you would save us, that you would heal us, that you would provide for us, that you would draw us together, that you would draw us out of the world, and that you would regather us into your promises and into the land that you have set aside from the beginning. Help us, Abba. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us to come together, to be assembled for your purposes. Help us to be good and faithful servants. Help us to veer neither to the right nor to the left, but hear your still small voice and walk in a way that is pleasing to you, that is in accord with your word, with your statutes and your judgments and your commandments and with your teachings. Help us to be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming. And most of all, Father, we pray that throughout all of this, we would be good and faithful servants unto you, and that we might dwell in your land and in your house forever. This we ask in your name, by your authority, and in accord with your word, for you are Yahuwah Zediknu, Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Nisi, our banner, Yahuwah Zevuot. Hallelujah. Amen.